In the last couple sessions, we went over these first five verses, pointing out the unique blessings and grace of being an Israelite in Old Testament time. Now, what Paul does in chapter 9 and verse 6 through 13 is to point out two great principles of God's choice relative to Israel in Old Testament time. The first one is in verse 6 and has to do with the fact that physical birth did not make one a true Israelite. Verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Let me deal with that first clause for a minute. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Not as though the preaching of God's word wasn't effectual. It was effectual. Thousands upon thousands of Jews had been saved up until this time. We just finished the study here in the book of Acts. And in the first 9 chapters of Acts, everybody that got saved was either Jewish or was a Jewish proselyte, was a Gentile who had proselyted to the Jewish faith. And by the time you got to the second message of Peter, 5,000 Jews alone, men, just the men in Jerusalem, had gotten saved. Later on, at the end of Paul's third journey, when he goes back to Jerusalem, James will say to him, "You see, or you know, the myriads of Jews who have believed the gospel." And the word myriads means thousands upon thousands. So it wasn't as though the word of God wasn't effectual. It was. And Josephus says that by the end of the first century, approximately one-third of all Jews in the Roman Empire had converted to Christianity. This is not Paul's theme in this chapter. His theme is that there are a remnant. And those Jews that had gotten converted represented the remnant of true Israel. And one of the great themes of the Old Testament is the doctrine of the remnant, that there will always be a remnant of believing Jews throughout history. We're going to see that again as we work through this passage, particularly next week at the end of the chapter. Now, the principle, though, that Paul is trying to make, and you can fill in your note there on verse 6, the principle is this: physical birth did not determine if one were a true Israelite. To be part of God's people in the Old Testament, one had to be born again, just as today. So he says in verse 6, "For they are not all Israel," that is, "they are not all true Israel which are out from Israel," which are, that is, are born in the Israelitish remnant, or in Israelitish lineage. In other words, physical descendancy from Abraham did not bring spiritual descendancy. There is a true Israel, Paul is saying, within the physical descendants of Abraham. That true Israel are Jews who have been born again. And you remember when Jesus talked to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was the most famous rabbi of his day. And when Jesus talked about him, to him about the new birth, he says, "Art thou the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things?" Now, by way of application, that's still true today. Your mother and father may have been believers. You may have been reared in a Christian home. You may have been brought to church as a child. I often talk to people and say, "Are you a believer?" "Yes, I am." "You're saved?" "Yes, I'm saved." "How long have you been saved?" "I've always been saved. I've always been a believer." That's impossible. There had to come a point of time in your human experience when you heard the gospel clearly and you believed it. It didn't matter what your mother and father believed. that does not help you one iota when it comes to being a saved person. The same thing was true in the Old Testament. Okay? So not all who are out from Israel, out from the lineage of Abraham, are true Israel. All right, now he picks up the second principle in verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham. Now, they're the seed of Abraham, those of you particularly Gibbs guys, you should mark that, because that's a place where the seed of Abraham is used of all ethnic Jews. That anyone who was a physical descendant of Abraham is called the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham is used four ways in the New Testament. One, the physical descendants of Abraham. Two, the physical descendants of Abraham that have been born again, hence our true Israel. Three, Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham, used in Galatians chapter 3. And four, Gentiles who have been saved in this dispensation are considered spiritual sons of Abraham. Here's a case where the physical seed is used relative to all the descendants of Abraham. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So here is the second principle, and you have it in your notes under verse 7. True Israel was chosen on the basis of promise or grace, not upon the basis of natural birth. So we say that this way in your notes. Not all the ethnic seed of Abraham are God's children, that is, in the strict sense of Abraham's seed. But God's sovereign choice was through Isaac. And the point simply is this. True Israel is called by God through Isaac. That is, on the basis of promise, not on the basis of natural birth. Okay? Now, what we're saying in this little overhead that tries to outline the passage so you can follow the thought is that verses 8 through 13 explain these two verses. Verses 8 through 13 explain verses 6 and 7. Let's work our way through them slowly. That is, he's explaining the situation relative to what he has just said. They which are of the children of the flesh, that is, natural born children, mom and pop, have a child, in this case a son, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for seed. Seed in the sense of the spiritual seed. Now he explains this. For, because, this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now how old is Sarah? She's 89 years old. She's past the menopause. She can't have kids. How old is Abraham? He's 99. He's impotent. He can't get. And so God comes and says, Sarah, you're going to have a baby. And what does she do? Tell me. She laughs. Only she didn't laugh out loud. She laughed in sort of in her mind. Possible. And she says, I didn't laugh. And he says, you did laugh. Did she have the child because she had so much faith in the promise of God? She did. None. How could she? See, the thrust of the passage is that God in the Old Testament chose to bless even the Jewish people on the basis of a promise and grace. And everything in the promise and grace depend upon him. Nothing depended upon Abraham. Nothing depended upon Sarah. They were impotent. Impossible to. And God says, you're going to have a baby. And sure enough, whatever the gist, can't even remember. 200 days, I can't remember.
baptized.
So in verse 9, issue is the birth of Isaac. And it was through Isaac the promises of God to Israel would be realized. Who made the decision that it would be through Isaac? Who made that decision? God Almighty, his own volition and sovereignty, made the decision. All right? Now, the next verse, he's switching. Now switching to a case where they weren't impotent. In other words, there's a young, well, he's not really young, but young in terms of Old Testament standards at the time. And the case now is Isaac and Rebekah. Verse 10. Remember, he's explaining verses 6 and 7. Verse 10, we have now another object lesson in the sovereignty of God in choosing through whom grace promised would come. And not only this, not only the case of Abraham and Sarah, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Now, there should not be a parenthesis here like the King James. The King James acts as though verse 11 is parenthetical to the thought. It's not parenthetical. It's crucial to the thought. For. Notice the connective for. I'm telling you why. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, no works in their life, they hadn't done anything bad yet, that the purpose of God according to election, or the word election means choice. Whose choice? His choice. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Him that is expressing his will in his calling. That might stand firm in everybody's mind. What happened? It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now let's just stop right there. Here's Rebekah, and she's pregnant, and she has twins. Okay, she has twins. And so obviously one has to be born before the other, right? It's bad enough having twins, but to have them born both at the same time, that would be extremely difficult. I mean, all the mothers would agree with that. So one's going to be older. The first one out is going to be the older. And before they're ever born, before they were ever able to do anything good or bad, God sovereignly predicted that the elder would serve the younger. Now that's a prediction. So in your Bible, you want to mark the passage, or on your notes, I don't care where you do this. You want to mark verse 11 and 12 as predictive, right? Predictive. It's prophetic. And maybe you should look at that passage, okay? Will you look at Genesis 25? Keep your place marked here, because it's critical what God is saying in the context itself. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23. Before we pick up the passage, I want some teenager to tell me which person was the rightful heir of what Isaac had. Which child would have been the rightful heir? Pardon? Which child would have been the rightful heir? Okay, Esau. I was looking for the answer, the oldest, but yes, it's Esau. In other words, the oldest male child was the rightful heir. And what God is saying is, no, that's not going to be the case here. I'm going to make the younger child the rightful heir, and it'll be through him that the promise comes. Now, what I want to try to show you in that prediction is that he is not dealing with salvation of either of these children. He's dealing with the issue of the national blessing through which the promised seed would come. And this is precisely what he says in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 21, I'll start reading. I'm looking for verse 23, but I'll read at verse 21. Isaac is 75 years old at Abraham's funeral. He's 40 when he gets married, and he's about 60 here, verse 21. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said, will you watch this? Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder should serve the younger. Look at verse 25. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Esau was 60 years old when these children were born. So when God predicts that the elder would serve the younger, he's talking about the fact that the national blessing is really going to come through his choice, Isaac. He is not dealing with the potentiality of their salvation. Either one of them could have been saved simply by believing in the sacrificial system, which was part of Old Testament economy. Okay? Now go to verse 13 back in Romans 9, where we have now something that's not predictive, but is retrospective. Okay? Retrospective. Verse 13, as it stands written. Where does this stand written? In Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. In other words, verse 13 is a quote of Malachi. Let's get a timeline up here. Here is Isaac and Rebekah. Okay, and over here, we're going to have the birth of Esau and Jacob. Now, we're way back, close to circa, let's just for round figure say 1900 B.C. And we have a predictive prophecy. Before they're born, Genesis 25, verse 23, that this elder would be subservient to Jacob, that Jacob would be the most powerful of the two. So that is verse 11 and 12 of Romans chapter 9. But when you get to Romans chapter 9 and verse 13, you're quoting from Malachi. And when was Malachi written? Circa 400 B.C. So this predicts this, and this retrospectively looks back at the life of these two boys, and God says, as it is written, stands written in retrospective viewpoint, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. When God looked back at the life of these two boys, he says, I love this guy, I hated what this guy represented. I hated his choices in life. Somebody says, I can understand how God hated Esau. It's a little bit hard to understand how God loved Jacob. But Jacob was in the plan of God. Now, I didn't go over your notes, so if you go down to point four, well, let me go through your notes with you in case you missed this. Verse 8a, on the front page of your second readout, physical birth never made anyone a child of God. God's sovereign choice, point two, to the seed and identity of God's people was always on the basis of grace, promise, blessing, whether you're in the Old Testament or New. This verse has nothing to do with personal salvations. God's sovereign choice here relates to the people through whom Messiah would come. He made the choice sovereignly. Verse 9. An illustration of God's sovereign choice of the seed of Abraham was Sarah's son Isaac. And I asked in your notes, what other sons did Abraham have? All right, I'm going to throw an overlay up here that illustrates this. Okay? Here is what God is talking about in Romans 9, the sovereign election of ethnic and messianic lineage. He first made the promise to Abraham, and Abraham marries Sarah. And about the time Abraham is 89 years old, and Sarah would be 79, he hasn't had any children yet. And Sarah says, look, you're getting old. We better have a child. I'll give you Hagar, my handmaid. Go ahead and have a child by... And so he did. He followed his wife's advice. So, to Abraham, through Hagar, is born Ishmael. God says, no, he's not the one. And you know, when God came and told Sarah about this, you know what Abraham said? Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. I'm past the ability to have kids. And God says, no, Abraham, I'm going to take care of the situation for you. On the basis of my sovereign promise, you will have a son. And so this miracle child is born, Isaac. Now, interestingly, Sarah dies, and Abraham lives to be 175 years old, and he's able to have kids all this time. And they didn't have any, the new thing, whatever it is. Look here. He has six sons by Keturah. Okay? And he marries her when he's over 137 years old. Now, what this passage is telling us is that God says, no, the promised seed will not come through Ishmael. No, the promised seed will not come through any of these sons over here. I made my choice a long time ago. It'd be through the miracle child, Isaac. And so Isaac then marries Rebekah, and she has two sons. Okay? And even before they're born, God says, no, the promised seed will not come through Isaac. The promised seed will come through Jacob. And Jacob marries Leah. I mean, he finds somebody that's as scheming and as rascal as himself, his uncle Laban. And he works 7 years to get Rachel because he loves Rachel, and his uncle Laban says, I got to get 7 more years out of him, so I'll give you Leah. So he marries Leah, and he has 4 kids by Leah, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and it's the 4th one, Judah. But in the meantime, Rachel is attached to Jacob, the one that he really loves, and Bilhah, the servant of Leah, he has 2 kids by her, and he has 2 kids by Zilpah. And finally, way down the line in history, God opens the womb of Rachel, and she has Joseph and Benjamin. And so there's 12 sons here plus 1 girl. And they're all the offspring of Jacob. And God says, no, Dan and Naphtali will not produce the promised seed. No, Gad or Asher will not. No, Reuben, Simeon, Levi will not. No, Issachar, Zebulun, Dinah. No, Joseph. No, Benjamin. Does it have anything to do with whether they could be saved or not? Absolutely nothing. The passage is dealing with the absolute sovereignty of God in the lineage through whom Messiah would come. And this goes down through the Old Testament, through David, and so on, down to Christ. So Romans 6:13 is not dealing with individual salvation, election. It's dealing with the election, the national election, through which the lineage of Messiah would come. And so we say principle number 2, It is dealing with national, ethnic, individual election through whom Messiah would come. And to take that and apply it to individual election to salvation is to distort the context through which we are dealing. Okay? So in your notes then, we're down now on the front page to point four. If you want to fill in the blanks, Rebekah and Isaac produce Esau and Jacob. Sovereign choice not based upon their works, nothing they did. It was only according to God's calling. And the sovereign choice was predictive, and the sovereign choice was confirmed retrospectively when you look back. The point in context at the bottom of your page is this. If God chose to bless in Old Testament times on the basis of sovereign grace promise, could he not now so choose to bless the Gentiles apart from Israel? Answer, of course he could. All right. Now we get to a more difficult passage. Somebody might raise the question, and this is the whole issue of the book of Romans, the righteousness of God, verse 14. What shall we say then? Question. Is there unrighteousness with God? Or we could say that another way. Is it wrong that God could sovereignly choose this way so that you could impugn his righteousness? The King James translate a little clause, God forbid, that literally says it could never be. It could never happen. This could never be. There could never be unrighteousness with God. And now he begins to illustrate that in verses 15 through 23. Four, connected. He saith to Moses. That's kind of an interesting construction in Greek. It's what's called the historical present. So that in verse 15 when it says he saith to Moses, and in verse 17 the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, they're in the present tense. He is saying to Moses. He is saying to Pharaoh, as though it were right now in the present. It sort of points to the aliveness of Scripture. For he is saying to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. And he comes to a conclusion. So it is not of him that willeth, and that is a present participle. It is not the human being that is willing or exercising his volition, nor of him that runneth, that is the member of the human race who is putting forth effort. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The one showing mercy is God, is what he is saying. So what Paul is going to do now in this paragraph is defend God's sovereign choices. And he takes Pharaoh as an example of hardening somebody's heart. Before we do that, I want you to look, however, in your notes under verses 15 through 18, I'm going to show you an illustration of mercy, and then in your notes under verse 17, an illustration of hardening under wrath. Now, I don't have time to go to the story, but I have it boxed out there in your notes. Israel after the golden calf incident deserved wrath, but got mercy. This is recorded in Exodus 32 and 33. Let me rehearse the situation. Moses is in the mount. He has received, be up there for 40 days. He comes down off the mount, and what does he find? Here are the children of Israel, led by Aaron,
dancing around a fire and dancing around an image and having a sexual orgy. Well, he's in the mount with a holy, righteous God, receiving the law and all the nuances of the law. And he takes the tables of stone and he throws them down and he breaks them. He's so upset. And he says, how did this happen? And Aaron, his brother, who will be the high priest, says, oh, we got all the jewelry and we just threw it in the fire and this image came out. Now, God had just given them the law. And they had all said, yes, we will obey the law. And Moses hardly turns his back. And they're practicing all the atrocities that you would find in Canaan. Now, they deserved wrath. But they got mercy. Why did they get mercy? Right hand of your box. Israel was in the plan of God via a faith response, mainly tested by the exodus out of Egypt and the offering of a lamb this time of year in the spring, Passover. Via the Passover. And those that had the faith to put their trust in that blood on the lintel of the doorpost, they found their firstborn spared when the tenth judgment on Pharaoh came and on Egypt. They were in the plan of God because of their faith response to the sacrificial system. They deserved wrath and they got mercy. God didn't slaughter them. All right? Now, an illustration of hardening unto wrath is Pharaoh. And this is the one that Paul uses in Romans chapter 9:17. For the scripture is saying unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. Now, that doesn't mean from a child. It means that he put him in the position of authority in Egypt. He was the supreme ruler of Egypt. God said, I let you have that position that I might show my power in thee, and notice this, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. He's saying, Pharaoh, you didn't occupy that position by chance. I saw to it that you had that position, and I had two purposes in mind. One, I'm going to show my power in you. And two, my name's going to be declared throughout all the earth over the situation that I'm going to confront you with. Verse 18. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. All right? Now, in my Bible, I've written there chapter 11 and verse 32, because this is somewhat of an overriding verse of this whole context. In other words, if you keep reading this context in the same subject matter, you'll come to verse 32 of chapter 11, which says this. For God hath concluded them all, that is, Jews and Gentiles, in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. That picture? That's an overriding principle of the entire context of Romans 9, 10, and 11. Everybody is concluded in unbelief in order that God might have mercy upon all. However, Pharaoh becomes an illustration of somebody that gets hardened. And what I want to do, and I made a handout relative to the hardening of Pharaoh, and I want us to work our way through it in the time that we have remaining. And your handout looks something like this. It should be attached to your to handout number 2. Now, what this page is a delineation, and I don't expect you to even be able to understand it the way it is there. But when we're done, I hope you understand it. This is a delineation of the hardening, the process of the hardening of cereal. First of all, take your Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 3. And we'll be spending most of the remainder of the time looking at this process. If you just have Romans chapter 9, it looks like God is operating arbitrarily. Looks like he wouldn't be fair. When you look at the context of the hardening of Pharaoh, however, you're going to have more information upon which to make a judgment. Okay, Exodus 3:19. Now Moses has been in the wilderness for 40 years chasing sheep. He got a little anxious and he killed a guy who was persecuting the children of Israel, and he had to get out of the country. And so he goes over in the land of Midian and he chases sheep for 40 years. And God has come to him now and says, time to go back to Egypt. And Moses gets in a big argument with God about whether or not he wants to do it or whether he should do it. But before he has even stepped a foot back in Egypt after 40 years, this is what God said in verse 19. I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. Now, what God is predicting there, or perceiving there, is Pharaoh's volitional response. God is saying to Moses, you're going to go back, you're going to do a lot of things, but in the final analysis, Pharaoh's going to come down to a point, he's going to make a decision, he's going to say, no, you can't go. So that is predictive of what is going to happen. Look at chapter 4, verse 21. God predicts what his response is going to be. Moses has not even gone back to Egypt yet. Verse 21, and the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return unto Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart, that he will not let the people go. That is predictive about what God would do. Now, in the second point on this readout, I've highlighted 3 Hebrew verbs that are used in this context. I know you can't see them up here because it's too small, but they're there in your notes. Kazak, kabed, and kasha. Kazak is used 11 times. And it means to become strong or hard, to be firm or rigid, or to fix the will. To fix the will. We're witnessing this process right now with Serbia and Milosevic and the hardening of the position in this country. Well, I'm not sure how hard the positions are in this country. We have done a very, very foolish thing. We've interposed ourselves, our government has interposed us, into the middle of a religious war that has been going on since 1378. Moreover, the religious war involves Muslims who, when it comes to a religious war, are absolutely nuts. We have absolutely no business sending one American person there. And I don't know who we think we are that we have to take care of all of Europe's problems this entire century. It's ridiculous. How's that? Fixation of the will. To become strong, to become hard, to become firm, to become rigid. Many of you have experienced this in your marriages where you have a conflict in your marriage and you have no means of resolution of conflict between husband and wife, you haven't matured to the position where you recognize we have a confrontation, we have to have a resolution of this conflict, a methodology to deal with it. And what happens is often the man walks off and he hardens and the woman hardens and I'm right, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right. That's chazet. Chazet means to become heavy or weighty so that you become dull in your responsiveness. Irresponsive or unresponsive in a situation in which you would normally be responsive. Now, kabed is used 6 times in the context. And kasha, the last one, which means to be hard or stubborn, which is the net result, is only used 1 time. And this is the one that is used here. Kazak in 421. In 723, kasha is used. Or 7:3, kasha is used. All of these predicted. But, you know, really, that's not so much the important thing as is this stem in Hebrew. The PL stem of Chazak is used in 421. The Hefil stem is used in 7:3. Let me tell you about those stems, okay? You know how you could translate this, verse 21? I will cause his heart to be hardened. Because the PL stem, or excuse me, the Hefil stem is, I'm sorry, I need to back off here. The PL stem is intensive action. That's the one that's used here. It's not cause here, it's cause in 7:3. Have I confused you? Look at chapter 7:3. 7:3. He still has not gone back to Egypt. And God predicts this again. And this is causative. And I will cause Pharaoh's heart to harden, and I will multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. So in 421, you have a PL stem, intensified. In 7:3, you have a Hefil stem, causative action. I will cause his heart to be hardened. Both of these are predictive. Does that help you? What's going to happen in the context is that all three of these verbs are going to be used. They'll be used in causative action, Hefil stem. They'll be used in tal stem, simple action. And they'll be used in Hefil stem, PL stem, which is intensive action throughout the whole context. All right. So what we're saying essentially grammatically, the way this is confirmed grammatically is through the use of root verb stems in the Hebrew language. And in the stems of the Hebrew language, there's only 2 kinds of tenses. It's either a perfect tense completed action or an imperfect tense non-completed action. And then there's about 6 forms of verbs that are used, stems. And they're either just simple action, intensive action, or causative action. Okay? All of these are all active persons, voices. Okay? All right. So what you have then in the chart below that looks somewhat like this, which I was able to blow up a little bit. So let's just sort of work our way through and watch this hardening process as it goes on. Remember, everything to this point is predictive relative to Pharaoh's responses and how God then would act. All right? The first recording of Pharaoh's heart is 7:13. Pardon me. 7:13. Now, when you read this in the King James, they have he as the subject, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, notice, as the Lord has said. Now that first clause in the King James, you should mark your King James Bible here. This is after the rods were turned into serpents. and the magicians of Pharaoh were able to mimic this. This verse should literally read this way: and Pharaoh's heart hardened. It isn't that he hardened it. It doesn't tell us what caused the action. It's simply the fact that his heart hardened, and in the New King James Version and the New American Standard Version, and in the American Standard Version 1901, it will read that way. This is a simple Cal stem. It just tells us that Pharaoh's heart hardened. Why did it harden? Because his magicians were able to mimic the miracle that Moses performed. Okay? Now look at verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, you notice the verb is supplied? Just leave the verb is out. And Pharaoh's heart hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Simply a Cal, simple action, statement of fact. I have it in parentheses because it's just a statement of what happened. All right? Look at 7:22. The first miracle has been performed. The Nile has become polluted. The gods, all the gods of Egypt are under attack in the seven or the ten judgments that Moses performed. And this river, which was the source of their lifeblood, the source of everything that was produced in Egypt, is now totally polluted. And you read in verse 21, and the fish that was in the river died, and the river stunk. And the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all of the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantment. And Pharaoh's heart, not was hardened, Pharaoh's heart hardened. Neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said. Simply a Cal stem, Kazakh, his heart, his will toughened up. He became fixed in his mind. He became firm. He became rigid in his heart. Okay, now the next time we come to a passage, however, we move to a causative action stem. 8:15, we're right here. This is causative action. The second miracle is the miracle of frogs. Burp, burp, burp. Frogs everywhere. If you're ever in North Carolina this time of the year, they have tree frogs everywhere. Foothills, and the tree frogs go absolutely crazy this time of the year. Drive you nuts. Well, these frogs were everywhere. So the miracle of the frogs has happened. And in 8:15, 8 chapter 15 it is, but when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, that is, the frogs died. Look at verse 13. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses and out of the villages and out of the fields. And they gathered them together with heaps, and the land was stinking. And Pharaoh saw that there was respite. He caused his heart to harden. Do you see that? Every one of these stems in this column are causative action. Hifil stem, active voice. He did it. With me? Look at the next incident. The lice or the gnat, 8:19. Now we simply have a statement of facts. 8:19. Verse 19. And the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Now the magicians couldn't repeat the thing. And they say, hey, it's time to take another look. We're warning you, Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's heart not was hardened, simply Pharaoh's heart hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. You're going to find that repeated about 10 times in this passage. It's like God saying to you, I told you it would come out that way. Didn't I, Moses? Simple action toughened up his mind. The next miracle is the miracle of the flies and insects. 8:32. And after that, you read this, verse 30, and Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh and from his servants and from the people, and there remained not one fly. And Pharaoh hardened. That reminds me of the penthouse in the spring, the plague of the flies. They have already attacked. We live in the penthouse upstairs. There are flies in this attic from 1905, still laying eggs. And Pharaoh hardened his heart, Hiphil stem of Tabed. He caused his heart to harden. At this time also, neither would he let the people go. So God sends another plague, 9:7. This plague is a plague of murrain, a very infectious disease on all kind of animal life. Verse 7 is the outgrowth of that. And Pharaoh said, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites was dead. God protected them. And the heart of Pharaoh hardened, and he did not let the people go. We don't know what caused his heart to harden. We just know his heart hardened. It's a cow stem, simple statement of fact. Now, as you work your way through, and I'm running out of time, the hail judgment comes. Now you have Kabed again in the cause of action. He caused his heart to harden. There's a repeat of this. His heart hardened. Okay? And finally now, God gets into the act. The first mention of that is here. That's intensive. This is intensive action. Intensive action, a simple action would be, I murdered. Intensive action would be, I murdered viciously. Causative action would be, I caused somebody to murder. This is intensive. You do not find God hardening Pharaoh's heart until all of this has happened. You with me? In 7:3 and in 4:25, God predicted this would happen. It goes so far, and finally God gets in the act, and he causes Pharaoh's heart to harden, and every passage from there on is a PL stem, intensive action. He hardens Pharaoh's heart. He hardens it. Pharaoh changes his mind and says, okay, go. He lets the people go. They no sooner get out of the country, and he says, let's go get them. Because his heart had hardened beyond any repair. So, observation. Pharaoh hardened his heart many times, some say 10, before God hardened him. 9:12 is the first record of God's hardening Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh in Romans 9:7 is an object lesson of a vessel of wrath. And the principle is simply this. Light rejected inevitably hardens the conscience and the heart. God's mercy, as illustrated in Pharaoh, only extends so far with members of the human race. And you and I have the capacity to resist the Word of God and the sovereign, almighty God of this universe. We have the capacity to resist His will. And you know, even believers in the book of Hebrews are warned, harden not your heart as in the day of provocation, as in the day of testing of Israel in the wilderness. Don't let that happen to you as a believer. But you hear me, if you're an unbeliever and you're like in Pharaoh's shoes, and you have heard the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ repeatedly, time and again, that the only way that you can be saved from your sin and hell that was designed for the devil and his angels, the only way that you can be saved is through believing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you harden your heart, you hear it again and again, you say, oh well, I'll put it off. Oh well, maybe it isn't that. Oh well, maybe they don't have it straight. Oh well, maybe I better listen to this and listen to that. When the New Testament says there is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved, there is no other way. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father except by me. And you harden your heart against it, I want to tell you, you put yourself in jeopardy. Light rejected inevitably hardens the conscience and the heart. And there are very, very few people who come to know the Lord Jesus in the forgiveness of sins in their old age. It's a rarity. I will have mercy, God says, upon whom I will have mercy. Now, every believer in this room is an object of the maximal mercy of God. Not because of who and what we are, but because we're in the plan of God. And when we sin, we deserve His wrath, but fortunately, Jesus Christ bore the penalty of that wrath once and for all for us. And like the children of Israel at the golden calf, they deserve wrath, they got mercy. They got it because they were in the plan of God. God hath concluded all under sin, all under unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. That's where we are in this age and dispensation. Paul's going to go on to say, well, if that's the case, who has resisted His will? Isn't this sort of a fatalism? That's what we'll take up next week. Finish this chapter next week. You have about 14 minutes. Let's have a word of prayer and then you can have a break. Thank you, our Father, for this opportunity to look into this, particularly the details of this hardening of Faber's heart. We pray that questions that have been raised perhaps over reading this passage will be answered. I pray that you'll stir our interest relative to next week's session, help believers here to read this passage carefully, and help us, our Father, as we work through it, to explain it in such a way that's beneficial to every believer. In Christ's name, amen.